You know, it's funny. Usually when we talk about something like a medical diagnosis, there's this expectation of precision.
Right, like it's very clinical.
Yeah, exactly. It's like engineering. You break your arm, the x-ray shows that jagged white line, and the doctor just points and says, there it is.
Broken or not broken.
Right, it's clean. But if you step into the realm of truth in our modern culture, that x-ray machine is just completely broken.
Oh, it's totally smash.
Yeah, the landscape is murky. And honestly, that is exactly our mission today. We are jumping right into this deep dive as fellow members of Harmony Christian Church, and our whole goal is to get you geared up and completely prepared for this week's Connect Group's discussions.
And to do that, we are looking at the material from over the 4th of July weekend. Guest speaker Dean Race delivered a message titled The Unchanging Anchor, Seeking Absolute Truth in a Relative World. And I mean, he didn't waste any time getting into the tension of that topic.
No, he really didn't. But he did start by kind of disarming the room, which I think is, worth mentioning for the tone of your group discussions
It's
this week.
a smart move.
He pointed out how our regular pastor, Kent, works on 50 plus sermons a year, and Dean joked that it took him an entire year just to prepare this one single message.
Right, especially since the church playfully, forgot to invite him last year. That got a good laugh. But it was doing some heavy lifting, wasn't it?
It really was. He was using that warmth to set up a very profound premise. Basically, this massive cultural shift we are living through. We're moving from a society that was built on absolute truth to one that's governed entirely by relative truth.
Which sounds super academic, but it's not.
No, not at all.
Yeah.
Dean's whole argument is that this shift isn't just some, abstract philosophical problem. It is actively changing how we understand the word, how we deal with the idols in our own lives, and ultimately, and this is the big one, how we view Jesus. Well, we have to start where Dean started, which is really looking at the present day before we go back into biblical history. Like, how does our culture currently define truth?
Right.
And he used this analogy that I think just perfectly illustrates the mechanics of what is happening to us right now.
Yeah.
He talked about the preset buttons on his car radio and his TV at home.
Oh, yeah, the news channels.
Yeah. Under his news section, he specifically has three channels saved.
Yeah.
He has MSNBC, CNN, and Fox News.
Which is pretty unusual for most people, honestly. Most people pick one lane.
Exactly. But he does it to observe a very specific phenomenon. He pointed out that you can watch a single world event unfold live. I mean, something you are seeing with your own two eyes on the screen.
Yeah.
But if you flip between those three saved channels, you will get three entirely different stories about what just happened, none of which perfectly align with what you literally just saw.
Which completely changes the metric for trust, right? And we see this play out in everyday conversations. Dean shared that anecdote about running into a friend from a previous church.
Right, I loved this part.
Yeah, they were discussing some current event, and Dean mentioned a detail he'd seen on one of those channels. And his friend just immediately assumed his bias. She said, "Oh, I bet you saw that on Fox News."
And he had to chuckle and correct her.
Yeah, he was like, "No, actually, it was on MSNBC."
But that interaction right there perfectly diagnoses the core cultural problem we have. Because the fundamental question in our society has shifted. People no longer ask, is what you say true?
They ask, "Where did it come from?"
Exactly. We evaluate truth based on whether the source aligns with our pre-existing beliefs rather than objective reality. We've replaced the search for objective reality with this, like filter of source bias.
Which brings us to the definitions that will likely anchor your Connect Group discussions this week. Dean defined absolute truth as something that is true for me, true for you, true yesterday, true today, and true tomorrow.
It is immovable.
Totally immovable. But relative truth is this philosophy of, well, it depends. It might be true for you, but it isn't true for me. Or it was true in the past, but society has evolved, so it's not true today.
And he gave a really interesting historical marker for when this relativism hit the mainstream.
He did. He pointed back to former President Clinton's famous line, "It depends on what your definition of is."
And we need to be very clear here, because Dean was explicit about this.
Yeah.
He was not taking a political shot.
No, not at all.
He wasn't blaming Clinton or one specific political party. The point was to highlight a moment of linguistic manipulation that really seeped into the broader culture.
Yeah.
It's this idea that if we can just manipulate the definition of words, we can escape the boundaries of truth.
Exactly. And Dean was quick to point out that all political parties, our schools, and yes, even our churches struggle with this exact same temptation.
Because a struggle with truth is just a human condition. When everything becomes relative, the pressure of accountability vanishes.
It's so much easier.
Right. We use that ambiguity to justify our own behaviors.
Right.
We say it depends, so we can remain comfortable. I was actually thinking about this a lot in preparation for today. And the best way I can wrap my head around the mechanics of it is by comparing absolute truth to a compass.
Ooh, I like that.
Think about it. A compass always points north. It does not care if you're exhausted, it doesn't care if you're lost, and it certainly doesn't care if you'd much rather be walking south.
It just tells you what is.
Exactly. But relative truth is like trying to navigate by just following whatever crowd happens to be walking past you at the moment. Your direction changes based entirely on the current mood or the destination of the people around you.
That compass analogy gets right to the heart of it. A compass provides a fixed reality, whereas the crowd just gives you this false, temporary sense of validation. And Dean makes the point that this instinct to follow the crowd, you know, to then the truth to fit our preferences, it is not some modern phenomenon brought on by cable news.
No, it goes way back.
It goes back to the very beginning of human history, which takes us right into the biblical text. We're going back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And Dean asked the congregation this super simple question. Did Satan lie to Eve?
Which, I mean, our instinct is to say yes. Of course he lied. He's the father of lies.
Right. But Dean asks us to look closer at the actual mechanism of the deception. Because Satan didn't lead with a blatant, outright lie. He deployed this tactic of questioning. He asked Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?
Wait, so the blueprint of deception isn't necessarily a blatant lie. It's just like weaponized curiosity.
Exactly.
God said, do not eat. And Satan comes in and says, did he really say that? Did he really mean it? He just plants his tiny little seed of doubt about the absolute truth of the command.
That's the mechanism right there. He didn't have to convince Eve that God was entirely evil. He just had to make her question if God's truth was absolute. And this ancient deception is the exact same blueprint for our modern rationalizations today.
Oh, complete.
Dean pointed out how often our inner monologue sounds exactly like Eve today. We say things like, I know what the Bible says, but I think God wants me to be happy.
Right.
Or, you know, I know what God said, but maybe he doesn't see how good this would be for my life right now.
Wait, hold on, because I can already hear the pushback in our connect groups on this exact point.
Let's hear it.
Let's play devil's advocate for a second.
Yeah.
Is wanting to be happy a bad thing? Because if God is a loving father, wouldn't he want us to be happy? Where is the line between healthy human happiness and this dangerous relative truth Dean is warning us about?
And that is exactly the friction your groups need to lean into this week.
Mm.
Because Dean isn't suggesting God is anti-happiness.
Right.
The danger happens when happiness becomes the ultimate metric for measuring truth. So if a biblical truth challenges your lifestyle and you use your desire for happiness to explain away that truth, like saying, well, God just wants me to be happy, so this difficult command must not apply to my specific situation.
Right.
Yeah, that is the moment you step out of absolute truth. You've basically placed your own emotional state as the supreme authority over the word.
That makes perfect sense. And honestly, it explains Dean's visceral reaction to that Facebook post he mentioned.
The church sign.
Yes. He was scrolling and saw a post from a denominational church marching with a sign that literally read, God would never ask you to change.
Which is wild.
And Dean did not mince words here. He said that idea comes from the pits of hell.
Because it completely hollows out the gospel. If God never asks you to change, then the truth is just whatever you already happen to be doing. It's the ultimate expression of relative truth. We're making God conform to our image rather than us being transformed into his.
Satan's trick in the garden was just getting Eve to prioritize her own wisdom and desire over the absolute boundary God had set. And that Facebook sign is literally just the modern translation of, did God really say? And if we start using relative truth to justify watering down the word, the immediate consequence is that we place our own desires above God. We basically build a new idol out of our own comfort.
Which leads right into the second struggle Dean highlighted, the truth about idols.
Right.
To explore this, Dean took us to Matthew 19 and the story of the rich young ruler. It is such a challenging passage. You have this young man coming to Jesus, asking what he must do to get eternal life. And he proudly states he's kept all the commandments, but he feels he's still lacking something.
So Jesus tells him, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then come follow me.
And the young man walks away sad because he has great wealth.
Jesus was exposing his idol. He was showing the young man that absolute truth requires Jesus to be the top priority, over money, over houses, over relationships, over absolutely everything.
And this is where Dean offered a crucial correction on how we commonly misuse scripture to avoid that exact discomfort.
I love this part.
Because after the young man walks away, the disciples are just astonished. They ask Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds in verse 26, saying, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
Okay, that is a verse we see literally everywhere.
Everywhere.
It's on coffee mugs, it's on t-shirts, it's quoted in post-game sports interviews.
We love quoting it.
Okay.
But Dean points out that we constantly strip it of its context. We use it when we are facing a tough time at work or a health crisis or trying to overcome some, you know, personal obstacle. We use it as this motivational quote to say that God will help us achieve our earthly goals.
But Dean's contextual correction changes the entire meaning. Jesus isn't talking about overcoming a bad day at the office.
Hmm.
Jesus is explaining that untangling ourselves from our wealth, our comforts, and our idols in order to enter heaven, that is completely impossible for us to do on our own.
Right.
It is only possible to surrender those idols through God's power.
Exactly. When we take a verse about the agonizing surrender of our deepest idols and we turn it into a bumper sticker about personal success, we are practicing relative truth. We are making the text mean what we want it to mean.
This is a huge wake-up call for how we interact with the Bible. In your Connect groups, this is a fantastic opportunity to discuss how easy it is to treat Scripture like a customizable buffet.
Oh, the buffet analogy is so good.
Right. We just walk down the line. We intentionally skip the tough verses about sacrificing our idols or, you know, changing our behavior. And we just load our plates up with the inspirational verses. And we completely ignore their actual context because it serves our immediate desire for comfort.
Dean is basically calling us to leave the buffet line and submit to the whole truth of the text, even when it demands that Jesus take priority over our most cherished idols.
But let's be honest with ourselves and with the listeners here. Absolute truth is heavy.
It really is.
It is incredibly demanding. It asks us to give up our idols, to strictly follow the word, to not bend to the crowd. So what happens when we inevitably stumble under that weight? Like, what happens when we doubt? Because human beings doubt.
And that is the third major struggle Dean addresses. He tackles the truth about Jesus and specifically how Jesus handles our doubt. He takes us to John chapter 20, to the story of doubting Thomas.
Thomas always gets a bad rap.
He really does. He misses the ultimate gathering where the other disciples see the resurrected Lord. And when they tell her, Thomas basically says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, I will not believe." He demands this physical, tangible proof.
But Gene shared an insight here that completely reframed this story for me.
Yeah.
He said, "Most doubt is not intellectual. Most doubt is emotional."
That distinction is so important.
It changes everything. Thomas wasn't just being this stubborn academic skeptic. He was likely wrestling with profound emotional trauma. He had just watched his friend and his teacher die a brutal death. His doubt was born from wounds, from feeling left out of that initial appearance, and honestly, from God not acting on the timeline Thomas expected.
And look at how Jesus responds when he does appear to Thomas a week later. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't give him this long theological lecture about his lack of faith.
Well,
he meets Thomas exactly where he is. Jesus literally repeats Thomas's own defensive conditions back to him, saying, "Put your fingers here, see my hands." He offers his wounds to heal Thomas's wounds.
It's just a stunning picture of how absolute truth operates alongside absolute grace. Jesus didn't lower the standard of truth. I mean, he really was resurrected, but he accommodated Thomas's messy reality.
And Dean provided three analogies to help us understand this dynamic, and these are going to be essential for your group discussions.
Let's pause on the first one because it fundamentally changes how I view repentance. The GPS analogy.
Oh, this one is great.
Think about when you're driving and you take a wrong turn. A GPS doesn't yell at you. It doesn't call you foolish or demand to know why you didn't listen to the earlier instructions. What does it do? It recalculates.
But the crucial mechanism there is how it recalculates. It recalculates from your current location, not from where you were supposed to be, not from where you started, from the exact coordinates of your current mess.
Right.
And Dean's point is that Jesus does the exact same thing with our doubts and our failures. He starts with where we actually are, without shame.
Which begs the question, why is that so hard for us to accept? Why do we feel the need to hide our doubts from God? It's like we won't admit we're lost because human pride makes us want to pretend we never made the wrong turn in the first place. We act like if we don't say it out loud, God won't notice we're off the route.
I think we hide because we often mistake absolute truth for a demand for absolute human perfection.
Well,
we forget that the truth is a person who actually welcomes our questions.
That's a good point.
Which leads to Dean's second analogy, the lighthouse. He compared doubting the truth to being surrounded by a thick fog. When you're in it, it's confusing and it's disorienting. But just because you can't see the lighthouse clearly through the fog doesn't mean the lighthouse has ceased to exist.
Right. The fog affects your vision, not the lighthouse's reality.
Yeah.
Jesus is still there, still shining, and eventually the fog lifts.
Exactly. And finally, there's the tree analogy. Dean explained that when a storm hits a tree, the violent wind tests it. But that struggle with the elements can actually make the tree's roots grow deeper and stronger.
So doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Right. In the same way, wrestling with the truth, like truly struggling through your doubt rather than just walking away from it, can result in a much deeper, more resilient faith.
Those analogies completely remove the stigma from doubt. Doubt isn't a failure of faith. If handled honestly, it can be the refining fire of faith.
So how do we bring all of this together? We've talked about the word, our idols, and our doubt. Dean concludes the message by giving the congregation a definitive, logical anchor to hold all of this. And he does it by taking us back to math class.
Which sounds dry, but the way he maps it out is fascinating. He points out that math is the ultimate absolute. 2 + 2 is always 4. It doesn't depend on your cultural background or how you feel about the number 4 on any given Tuesday.
To connect this to scripture, Dean introduced a mathematical principle called the transitive property of equality. In simple terms, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C.
Okay, let's walk through Dean's biblical equation step by step for the listeners.
All right, first we define A. A equals Jesus.
Got it. A is Jesus. Then we look for B. Dean takes us to John 1:14, where the Bible says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So Jesus is the Word. Therefore, B equals the Word, which means A equals B. Jesus equals the Word.
Perfect. Next, we find C. We go to John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So the Word, which we've established, is Jesus is equal to the truth. C equals the truth.
Okay, so following the transitive property, if Jesus equals the Word and the Word equals the truth, then A equals C. Jesus equals the truth.
And Dean seals the equation with Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the transitive property, if Jesus never changes, then the truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
It's a really solid logical framework. And I think what's so powerful is that Dean didn't just leave this as a sterile academic math equation.
No, he brought it right into the room.
He ended the service by translating that logic into a practical communal application. He invited anyone who was struggling with these concepts, anyone who felt disoriented by the fog or just needed stability, to look for individuals around the room wearing green lanyards. Those people were standing by to pray with them regarding their struggles, their doubts, and their blessings.
It grounds the theology in real human connection. When the world feels relative and chaotic, you don't just need a math equation. You need a church community to physically stand with you, pray with you, and help anchor you back to the absolute truth of Jesus.
How do you think this specific mathematical approach might change the dynamic of the upcoming Connect Group discussions? Because to me, it shifts faith from being just a subjective emotional experience into an objective reality.
I think it gives the groups a shared, immovable foundation. When someone in the group brings up a complex cultural issue or a verse that challenges their lifestyle, the discussion doesn't have to devolve into, well, I feel like.
Right, because feelings change.
Exactly. They have a framework to trace the logic back. Does this align with the Word? If yes, it aligns with Jesus. If it aligns with Jesus, it is the absolute truth. It removes the pressure from the individual to somehow feel the truth all the time and instead allows them to rest on the logic of who Jesus is.
That is exactly what you need to take into your meetings this week. We have covered a massive amount of ground today, but you are now fully equipped with Dean Race's insights. You understand the mechanics of relative truth and why following the crowd is so much more dangerous than trusting the compass.
You know how Satan uses subtle questions to make us twist the Word?
You recognize the danger of turning the Bible into a customizable buffet to protect your idols. And you've seen how Jesus handles our emotional doubt, meeting us in the fog, and recalculating our route without an ounce of shame. you are ready to dive in.
As you gather with your Connect groups, keep in mind that the objective is not to win intellectual debates about cultural relativism. The objective is to anchor your life, your decisions, and your community to the person who is the truth.
That's the perfect way to frame it. And to leave you with one final thought to chew on before your meeting starts, I want to circle back to where we began.
Huh.
We talked about wanting truth to be like a clean X-ray binary, visible and precise. And we just proved through Dean's math equation that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of absolute truth and the unchanging math of the universe.
Right.
But he also perfectly met Thomas right in the middle of his messy relative emotional doubt without scolding him or demanding immediate perfection. So here is the question for you to explore on your own. If Jesus is the ultimate absolute truth, does that mean that in order to fully understand absolute truth, we must also learn to understand absolute grace? Thank you for diving deep with us today. Have a fantastic, challenging, and grace-filled Connect Group discussion this week.